I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 92. Psalm 92, we read the opening four verses this evening for our call to worship, and we sang a versification of that psalm already this evening, but it's certainly a beautiful and fitting psalm for us to consider together as we look at the blessings of the Sabbath day, and especially in connection with the fourth commandment. So we'll be looking tonight at Psalm 92, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this beautiful psalm, this beautiful prayer, this beautiful song together. Psalm 92, and as we give our attention to the written word of God, we're mindful again that God has given us his written word because of the special care that he has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, let's give our attention to the reading of God's own word. Psalm 92, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as we continue to make our way through the catechism and through the Ten Commandments, this evening we come to the fourth commandment, which says very simply, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And there are several things that are rather unique about this commandment. One of the things that is unique about it is that it's one of only two commandments that is positive in nature. So many of the commandments begin with the words, you shall not. But not this commandment. This commandment begins with a positive statement. Remember the Sabbath day. One of the other things that's rather unique about this particular commandment is that it's grounded in creation itself. You remember in the Ten Commandments, in the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, this rationale is given for the observance of the Sabbath day. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And not only is the fourth commandment grounded in creation, but it's also grounded in redemption, in God's act of redeeming his people. And so when the Ten Commandments are recorded the second time in the book of Deuteronomy, after those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, after God had brought his people up out of Egypt, when the fourth commandment is recorded again, these words are included in the fourth commandment. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And so there are many things unique about this commandment. It is a positive commandment. It's grounded in creation. It's grounded in redemption. And perhaps one of the things that's quite unique about it is Jesus comments upon the fourth commandment. In the time of his earthly ministry, he says on a number of occasions that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath is not intended to be a burden to us. It's intended to be our delight. And yet we often struggle with that, don't we? One author writing on the fourth commandment states this. He says, the fourth commandment is very tricky. It seems like most Christians are either oblivious of the Sabbath and treat it like Saturday interrupted by church, or they advocate a strict Sabbatarianism that tries very hard to apply to Sunday the details of the law of Moses. And we struggle somewhere perhaps between those extremes. What do we make of the Sabbath day? Well, Psalm 92 helps us, and it's intended to do so, and we see that already in the title of this psalm. The title of this psalm is very simply a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. And you see, that very title already sets the tone for this day. This psalm is a song. It's a song of praise. This is a day for singing. This is a day for celebration. In fact, our catechism, perhaps you noted, calls this day the festive day of rest. I don't know about you, but I remember being a young boy and oftentimes not thinking it was a very festive day. It seemed to be a long day of do's and don'ts and a long list of things that we could or could not do. And yet, I think the catechism strikes the right chord here. This is to be a festive day for God's people. In fact, in the original German of the Heidelberg Catechism, the word that is translated festive was the same word that was used in German for a holiday. The Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, was intended to God's people to be a holiday. We all like holidays. They're things in which we delight, and so we're called to delight in the Sabbath day, in this day that our God in His grace has given to us. The Sabbath is intended to be our delight. And you see that already in the opening verses of our psalm. Look at verses 1 through 3. The psalmist says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. The very first word of the psalm in Hebrew is the word good. In this world in which so much is bad, here's something good. It's good to give thanks to the Lord. It's good to sing praises to His name. And so here is the psalmist singing to God, and in the course of that singing to God, he says, this is good. Perhaps you've had that at times where you are singing, and the song that you're singing in church resonates very much with your heart, and you're thinking to yourself how good this is to be singing praises to our God. That's what the psalmist is saying here at the beginning of this psalm. It is a good thing to sing praises to the Lord. And remember, this is a song for the Sabbath day, a song for the Lord's Day. And perhaps you've had those Lord's Days, those Sundays where you awake with much gladness in your heart for the blessings of the Lord's Day. Your heart is filled with the goodness of God to you and to your loved ones, and you're happy in all of His blessings upon you. And you come to church with joy and gladness and with eagerness. You delight to meet with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Your heart is open to hearing the gospel proclaimed. You're eager to come to the table of the Lord, and you know how good it is to be refreshed and to be nourished on this day unto eternal life. How good it is to have a fair meeting with Christ. You've longed for it. You've expected it. You've prayed for it, and you come, and it's a good day, and it's good to be here, and it's good to sing praises to God. Praise God for Sundays like that. But you've likely also had those Lord's Days, those Sundays, those days when the opposite is true. You awake tired and worn out, perhaps burdened with the things of life, things that are weighing upon your mind or upon your heart and bringing you down, feeling very much perhaps the weight of your sin and your guilt, and you find yourself in one of those dry seasons of life where your love for the Lord has grown cold and you're in a very difficult stretch of your pilgrim journey, and it feels like you're so very far from home. and you really don't feel much like coming to church. You don't feel much like talking to anyone. You don't feel much like listening to a sermon, and you're really not ready or prepared to come to the table of the Lord. You're not all that interested in a fair meeting with Christ. You know you should be, but you're not. And that only adds to your sense of guilt and that burdensome feeling you're experiencing. And it's anything but a holiday, anything but a festive day. Well, we've certainly all had those days. And we've all had those seasons when that's what the Lord's Day feels like, when we first awake in the morning. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, even then, especially then, it's good to come. It's good to come and to give thanks to the Lord. And it's good to come and to sing praises to His name. And it's good because in giving thanks to Him and in praising Him and in hearing His word and in coming to the table, there is a wonderful thing that begins to happen. It has a way of reorienting us again to the things that are important, to the things that are lasting, to the things that are eternal. And we're reminded again that we have a God that is far greater than our circumstances, and a God who is far greater than our hearts, a God who knows what He has declared concerning us, and who is pleased to reveal to us again in this day those very things He has declared concerning us, that we are accepted in His beloved Son. And so on those days, we come somewhat down, only to find God's great salvation once again setting our souls on high. We come worn out and tired, only to find that the gospel restores to us the joy of our salvation. We come, perhaps, not expecting much. But then Christ, in His amazing grace, grants us a fair meeting with Him, and we come away marveling that, well, we didn't desire this meeting with Christ. He desired this meeting with us. And His grace is so good to us. And we can say with the psalmist once again, it's good. It maybe doesn't change our circumstances, but it changes our hearts. And it renews us again in our relationship with our great God. Well, here in Psalm 92, the psalmist tells us specifically what is good. And you see it there in verse 2. It is good to declare God's steadfast love in the morning and His faithfulness by night. We come here in the morning on the Lord's Day and we declare the steadfast love of the Lord. Whatever things may have happened in the week gone by, whatever things we may be anticipating in the week to come, we come on this day and we are reminded again that our God's love towards us is steadfast. It is a love that doesn't waver. It is a love that doesn't ebb. It is a love that doesn't change. He loves us with an everlasting love. As one children's Bible puts it, He loves us with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. The love of God, as we sing of it sometimes, is eternal and yet ever new. And it's good to declare this in the morning, specifically in the morning, as our day begins, as we awake, as we arise out of bed, as we come to this place of worship. We can come saying that this is the truth and the reality in which we will live this day, that God loves us and that His love for us is steadfast. And that there's nothing we need to do in this day to make Him love us more. And there's nothing we can do in this day that will make Him love us less, because His love is steadfast, because He is steadfast. What a wonderful way to face the day, and what a wonderful way in which to live in the day. And then we come to the end of the day, and we come to the evening, and we can declare His faithfulness. His faithfulness is great. It's that faithfulness, as we sing, that gives us strength for each day and bright hope for each tomorrow. And at the close of the day, we can say that God has been faithful to us once again. We've done nothing that would make Him more faithful, and we've done nothing that would make Him less faithful, because His faithfulness, like His love, depends on who He is, not upon who we are. And so here are the the bookends, if you will, that give definition to this day. God's steadfast love on the one hand and His great faithfulness on the other. And this is what we are to declare each Lord's Day. And it's not a declaration we make quietly. Look at verse 3. This is a declaration we make to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. These are things of which we sing. If you have one of those Lord's Days I was describing a moment ago, that things just don't seem to be clicking quite right for you and your heart is not really in it, well, come and sing. Sing, because even in the process of singing, your heart can be changed and transformed and renewed once again. One of the things I have always enjoyed in corporate worship is the great crescendo of music that takes place during the service. There are mornings when the first song isn't always sung with much enthusiasm. We come somewhat tired, somewhat worn out, perhaps weighed down with the things of the week gone by or the week before us, and we come and our hearts are maybe not yet where they really need to be. But then by the end of the service, the singing has improved dramatically. And there is a vitality to the music and a vitality to the singing once again. Why is that? It's because God has ministered to us with His gospel. It's because He's nourished us and refreshed us unto everlasting life. It's because we've heard from our God once again that He loves us still. And that He's still faithful. And it makes our hearts glad. And you see that in verse 4 where the psalmist says, For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. It is the Lord who makes us glad. And He makes us glad by His works, His work of creation, His work of providence, His work of redemption. One translation of the Bible puts verse 4 in this way. It says, I triumph in the works of your hands. And that's not a bad translation, because there is no triumph in the work of our hands, but there is great triumph in the work of God's hands. Because what God has done for us in Christ is this: He has secured eternal life for us. And the Lord's Day is that day on which He focuses our hearts and our minds once again upon those things that are eternal, upon those things that Christ has secured for us. And so you see this beautiful eternal perspective in the middle of this psalm. Look first of all at verses 5 through 9, where the psalmist says, How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered. Here's the psalmist singing for joy at the works of God's hands, and he says, How great are your works, O Lord! And certainly he is thinking there upon God's works in this world, His works in creation and providence. Indeed, all of creation is a theater of God's glory. But he's thinking also upon God's revelation of Himself in His Word, the revelation of God's mind and God's heart. So many testimonies to us of who God is and what God has done and the greatness of our God, this God who is great and greatly to be praised. One of the other psalms says that the mercy of the Lord is in the heavens. His faithfulness reaches to the clouds. His righteousness is like the great mountains. His judgments are a great deep. How great is our God, and how little we are. And ironically enough, it is in those times when we are most confronted with the greatness of God and the littleness of humankind, that we are most glad and most joyful and most comforted that this great and eternal God thinks upon lowly sinners like you and me. And gladness fills our hearts. Gladness fills our hearts when we behold a beautiful sunset over the mountains, when We see the beauty of fall time or the loveliness of a fresh snowfall. When we hold a newborn babe in our arms, when you trace God's good hand of providence in our lives, and certainly when we survey the wondrous cross, gladness fills our hearts. And yet the psalmist says, there are those whose eyes are blind and whose ears are deaf to such things. The psalmist calls them stupid and foolish. Here in verses 6 and 7, he says, they sprout like grass, but are doomed to destruction forever. The wicked perish, but God is on high forevermore. And he is exalted in his judgment upon the wicked. And he's exalted in his mercy toward his own. And we see that especially in verses 10 and 11, where the psalmist says, you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The language the psalmist uses here, especially in verses 10 and 11, is the language of kingship. He speaks of anointing. Suggests to us that Psalm 92 is written by the king, perhaps even by David himself. This king has felt very keenly the iniquity of the wicked who have been set against him. It's been no easy thing for him to be confronted by his enemies, to be taunted and mocked and threatened by them. And yet in the midst of all this, the Lord has given him strength. You see that at the beginning of verse 10, he has exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. He has lifted me up with strength. In fact, he says, you have poured over me fresh oil. He knows in the midst of all the difficulties of life, all the difficulties of his circumstances, that the Lord is with him still. Think of the words of that familiar psalm, Psalm 23, where David says, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. I wonder if that phrase has ever struck you, that sometimes the Lord, as our good shepherd, and we as his sheep, sometimes the Lord leads us into the presence of enemies. But he also prepares a table for us there. We feast there. We are supported there. We are strengthened there. And we are strengthened and supported, and we feast as we keep the perspective of eternity before us. That our strength is not in ourselves, our strength is in the Lord. And we are nourished in him. You see, here in the Lord's house, on the Lord's day, the Lord ministers to his people, and he plants them, as it were, and he makes them fruitful, and he gives them vitality and life. And we see that especially in the final stanza of this beautiful psalm. Look at verses 12 through 14. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. And you see the contrast in these verses. While the wicked are like grass that withers and dies, the righteous are like palm trees and like cedars that flourish. In his book on the Psalms, Dr. Godfrey writes this, the righteous are not fleeting grass, but long-lasting trees. They have the beauty of the palm and the strength of the cedar. They are also near to God, growing in the very courts of the temple. And what a beautiful description of God's people. Beautiful like the palm. Strong like the cedar. Beauty and strength brought together in the people who know the Lord and belong to him. You think of palm trees growing in the desert. They grow even in the midst of a barren wasteland, and they grow when all is against them. And the same is true with cedars in Lebanon. The strong desert winds come and they howl with all their strength, and the tree stands. The cold desert nights come and the moon threatens to strike, and the tree stands. The heat of the summer beats down upon them, seeking to sap the tree of all its strength, and the tree stands. And you see, here is a picture of the strength and the stability and, yes, even the beauty of God's people. Perhaps you've known brothers or sisters in Christ. Perhaps you've known Christians who have gone through much, much difficulty and much hardship in life, and it just seems that one affliction after another is brought upon them, and yet there's a strength to them. They stand in the midst of all those things, and there's even a beauty to them because they're nourished by the grace of God. And you notice that the righteous are planted in the house of the Lord. Their roots are here in the house of the Lord. God's people are a people who hear the gospel preached week after week. They see the water sprinkled upon their little ones, and they know God's goodness to them, that they too have received that sacrament of baptism. They come and they taste of the bread. They drink of the cup. This is where they receive their nourishment. The Puritans used to call the Lord's Day the market day of the soul. It's the place where we come to gain and to gather all that our souls need. This is where you gain your strength and your sustenance and your perseverance. And this is our focus, verse 15. To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This is the declaration of the righteous on the Sabbath day, on the Lord's day, in the courts of God. The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Beloved, we come Lord's day after Lord's day to declare the righteous character of our God. But not only to declare the righteous character of our God, but also to declare the righteousness that is a gift from our God. Let me put it in terms of the fourth commandment. We know, of course, that Jesus is the one who is perfectly obedient to all of God's commandments, perfectly obedient also to this, the fourth commandment. Jesus never broke the fourth commandment. And it means, beloved, for all who believe in him, that all of his Sabbath keeping, all of his keeping of the fourth commandment, is given to you, as though you yourself never broke this commandment, as though you yourself was as perfectly obedient to this commandment as he was obedient to it. It means, beloved, that this is not a day in which you need to earn favor with God by your performance. This is a day in which you rest in the favor of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Our privilege on this day is to rest in Jesus. This day is not some burdensome law that you must keep to earn rest. No, rest has been given to you in Christ, and now you get to go forth in the strength of the food you receive today to serve him all the days of your life. And you see, this is what the early church understood. This is why there was a change from the Jewish Sabbath of the Old Testament to the Christian Lord's Day in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. No longer do we meet on Saturday as the Jews did for centuries in the Old Testament. They met on Saturday at the end of the week, but we don't meet on Saturday anymore because the body of Jesus was in the tomb on Saturday. There's no need for rejoicing on that day. It was the day in which his body was still in the grave. No, we meet on Sunday, on the first day of the week, because this is the day of resurrection. This is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. This is the day that he came forth in triumph from the grave. And so we come together with joyful declaration on Lord's Day after Lord's Day, saying as the people who belong to Christ, Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Let's say that again. He's risen. He's risen indeed. What a joy for us to declare that. What a joy for us to live in that reality. To know that when we gather Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we're not coming together to simply remember a dead king who is buried in a grave. But we come together to meet with the risen Lord of glory. And his ministry to us on the Lord's Day is not that word of condemnation, but a word of peace. Remember what we saw a number of months ago in John 20, where the risen Christ meets with his disciples on Resurrection Day, these disciples who have failed him so miserably, and yet what's his first word to them? Peace. Peace to you. And what was the response of the disciples? They were joyful and glad when they met with their Lord. In Christ and his resurrection, we have eternal proof that God's love is steadfast and that his faithfulness never fails. And God knows how desperately we need to hear that. He knows how desperately we need to get our eyes off from ourselves and to put them again upon Christ. And so in his goodness and grace, he's given us this day. New graces ever gaining from this our day of rest. We reach the rest remaining to spirits of the blessed. And that grace and that assurance come to us from Jesus, who is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so, beloved, since it is his delight to minister to you, may it be your delight to meet with him on this, his great day. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful that each and every Lord's Day we can come again into the presence of the risen Savior, and that we can come with that declaration of the church of old that Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. And so may that joy of the resurrection fill our hearts, the joy of the empty tomb, the joy of knowing that we belong to a king who has defeated sin, who has defeated death, who has defeated the grave, who has defeated Satan. A king who reigns on the throne and delights to meet with us and to speak his word of peace to us. May this truly be a holiday for us, a festive day of rest, as we rest again in the finished work of Christ. And as we rest in Christ, may it make us restless for him as we seek to live for him in the days before us. May the gospel be that which motivates us and moves us and drives us. May it be the food that strengthens us to bear witness to our great Savior in the week to come. Hear us, Father, for we pray these things in Jesus' name.